Thank you, Mr. Pierowitz. First of all, I'm going to do my best not to lose my voice. I'm going to try. I think we'll be okay. I hope everyone had a good week. It's good to see you on God's holy Sabbath. It's always wonderful to come here to be together and see your beautiful faces. Some of us are more beautiful than others, but we're all beautiful in God's eyes. The message that I want to bring you today is something for us to be thinking about, because as was mentioned in the sermonette, we only have 11 weeks to Passover. It's pretty amazing how quickly time is passing. And I'd like to ask a question. When you think about how quickly Passover is coming upon us, where do you plan to be as far as your spiritual growth is by Passover? Have you given that any thought? Well, we want to think about that today. If we are going to really grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that's what God expects us to each be doing, then we have to put our hearts into that growth process. If we don't desire it to happen, if we don't build our life around it happening, it's not going to happen. It's that simple. So, where do you want to be in your relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ by this coming Passover? It's something that we should want to consider and put our minds to. If you know where you want to be, we have to know how we're going to get there. So today I would like for us to consider growing spiritually between now and the Passover. And if we're going to grow in our personal relationship with God, the first thing we have to do is to genuinely seek that relationship. We can't approach it casually. We can't think it's just going to happen. We just show up. It takes effort on our part. It doesn't come by fiat. So how do we seek God? How can we be sure that when we seek God, we're going to find Him? That we can be assured that we will be allowed and even welcomed into God's presence. And I think that's something every one of us wants to have happen. Now, if you're going to measure the growth of something, you need a starting point to measure from. I'm sure Andy and Amber are measuring the height of Ezra on the doorpost. Maybe not yet. You know, you do that with your children. Each year, you measure them, see how much they've grown the previous year. How many of you had that done to you when you were growing up? A few of you did? Yeah. How many of you did it to your children? Yeah, a few of you did. Yeah. It's one way, it's fun to measure how fast your children are growing. Sometimes they grow too fast. But for you and I, we could start and look back to last Passover, and we could say, okay, where and how much have I grown spiritually since last Passover? Or maybe you want to go back to the time when God first called you and you were converted and baptized, however many years that might have been. How much have you grown in that period of time? One thing that we need to think about, and we might look at our growth, and I know I can, and say, boy, I haven't come very far. But what we have to keep in mind is, no matter where we think we are in our spiritual maturity, no matter if we feel like we have grown a lot or maybe just a little, guess what? Every one of us can start growing right now. Today, the choice is always ours. We're not hindered by God in growth, but we have to want it. We have to desire it. God must see in each of us that we want to grow, because God is willing, God is more than willing to help us grow, but we have to be a willing participant in that process. Again, it doesn't happen by fiat. Now, we could simply say that we grow spiritually by the big four. Everybody know what the big four is? Sure you do. Prayer, study, meditation, and the one we really love, fasting. Yeah, that's all true and all necessary. All of those are. But I would like to narrow the focus on our growing today. How is it that we genuinely seek God and we find Him? If God is the one who grants us spiritual growth, and He is, then we have to be in sync with God. We have to be where God is in order for that growth to happen. How do we actually come into the presence of God? Do you ever think about going into the presence of the very creator of this universe? As we saw in the sermon, heard in the sermonette, the creator of everything, nothing that was created by none other than God. We go into His presence. Throughout Scripture, God shows that He has always desired to have His presence among His people. From the beginning, God has desired this, has wanted that. And He desires for us to want to be in His presence at all times. Psalms 145 says that the Lord is near to all that call upon Him. Notice, to all that call upon Him in truth. No, the world calls upon God. They call upon the name of Jesus Christ for just about everything in the world of religion. But they don't call on God in truth because they don't observe the truth of God. You and I are striving to do the truth, to live the truth. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians that our hope and joy is in the presence of Jesus Christ at His coming. But how do we come into the presence of God right now, today? Well, there's only two ways. You already know what they are, don't you? The first is in our private prayers. We all go into an Andy closet and we pray. That's how we come into God's presence. We go before God in our private life to seek an audience with God. How often do we do this? You know. I know about myself. God knows about every one of us. God says to pray without ceasing. That might give us a little clue as to how often we should be doing this, what God expects. The other way we come into God's presence we want to talk about today is when we assemble together, such as we are here today on God's Sabbath. When we come before each other and before God as a community of believers. This happens every Sabbath when we come together. It happens in even smaller groups than we have here in Nixa. Christ spoke about two or three being gathered together in His name. But whether in our personal prayers or in our assembling together, certain principles apply to both, as we're going to see today. Principles that directly affect our ability to genuinely seek God and to find Him ready and willing to hear and respond to our seeking, asking, and knocking. So the first we want to talk about is our personal prayers. Scripture so often speaks of our prayers as prayers of thanksgiving. And yes, we should go before God and thank Him. Thank Him often for His great love, for His mercy, for His abundant blessings, which we all receive and have. We also often present our petitions to God. We sometimes cry out to Him for deliverance from certain trials. I appreciated that last song we sang because it speaks directly to this. Sometimes we may do it fervently and with great boldness as we ask for God's deliverance with full confidence that He's going to respond positively to that cry. Sometimes we may go before Him with less than complete assurance of what we're asking. Sometimes we may not do it at all. Or maybe we think if we just utter those magic words, in Christ's name, God will hear and God will answer. God doesn't work by magic. We may really want to believe what we're told in Isaiah 58, verse 9. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and He will say, here I am. Is this where you are in your relationship with God? Is this what's happening in your life? Is it what's happening in my life? Or are there times when God simply will not hear our petitions? He will not respond as we wish He would respond. Do we sometimes take God's apparent lack of response as Him simply saying no? Or do we begin to look within ourselves? To look within ourselves and ask the all-important question, why? Why is God not answering? Is there something in me that is not pleasing to Him? That's a hard question for any of us. But it's one we must ask if we truly desire to be in God's presence and have God actively involved in our lives. Let's begin today in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 we know is a chapter on fasting, but the principles given here apply just as much to our prayers to God. This chapter has to do with seeking God and why sometimes God doesn't hear. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Notice what he says in verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness, it did not forsake the ordinance of God. That's how they were acting. That they were a nation of righteousness. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. But notice, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? So we have a people being described here that appeared to seek God. I say appeared to seek God. They seemed to want His ways. It says they took delight in approaching God, but God wasn't listening to them. He was not accepting how they were seeking Him. Notice verse 4. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. So, it's almost like we're fasting, God, you have to hear us. Wrong approach to God. Verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down with the head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and acceptable day to the Lord? To make a big show of what you're doing? This was a people that from appearances had all the right form of worship. We don't see God criticizing them for that worship, for their public display of worship, because they appeared to outwardly seek God. But you see, God saw something more than what was on the outside of these people. They were all form and no substance, if you want to put it that way. God saw their coming before Him in fasting was with something less than a genuine heart. In their public fasting and prayers, they appeared to want to know God's will, but God was telling them that there were some things that they were not considering. God saw what others could not see. He sees what we are in our private times, our private thoughts. He sees what is at the heart of how and why we are seeking Him. Verse 6. Is this not the fast I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who is cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide your face from your own flesh? Everything that God said to them right there was directed where? At themselves? No. It was directed outward to others. Their fasting was for what? For themselves, to get their own way. That's what prayer should not be. Prayer should not be for us to convince God to give us what we want. We're going to see more about that in a minute. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't have a relationship with God, which we can and should, a very close relationship. But that relationship has to be built on an attitude of repentance in us. You and I, as an imperfect people, coming before the perfect God. We get results when we are willing to forsake our ways, our thoughts, our desires, and accepting what God wants and God desires. Now, we're familiar with the story and the history of Judah, and that because of their unwillingness to forsake their own ways and obey God, God sent them into captivity for 70 years. Turn over to the book of Jeremiah, just a few pages over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. Notice what God said to these people even before they went into captivity. Isaiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, so he was telling them right up front, you're going into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. He says, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search with me for me with all your heart. So we see that God was telling them that his intentions toward them was good. He was fixing to send them into captivity, but his intentions for them were good. Now, how do you put those two together? We're going to see. You see, God was willing. God knew that their captivity was necessary in order for them to have a chance of ever coming to a right relationship with Him. There was no other way it was going to happen, and God knew this. God was hoping that this captivity might result in their finally turning to Him with their whole heart. And you think about what God has told us is coming upon this world. The Great Tribulation. The Day of the Lord. Why? So that mankind will have a chance to come to repentance. That's what God wants. And He knows that man is not going to do that without going through some pretty terrible times. And that's what He was telling Israel. You're not going to listen, so I'm letting you go into captivity for 70 years with hopes that you'll turn to Me. Something we need to think about when we're going through our own personal trials and tests, isn't it? We just can't go before God and present our ways to Him without considering Him and His ways. That approach will not work with God. We're here in Jeremiah. Let's go back a few pages to chapter 24. Again, here in chapter 24, God tells them why and what this captivity He hoped would accomplish in them. Verse 6 of chapter 24, Jeremiah. He said, "For I will set My eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them, not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them, notice, I will give them a heart to know Me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be My people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to Me with their whole heart." This was what God wanted for them from the beginning. But we're a stubborn and a stiff-necked lot, aren't we? Still are today. But God was willing to bring them back out of captivity. He was willing to forgive and bless them. But it was going to require them to submit their entire being to His will. God wants to forgive and bless us. But it requires our seeking God with our whole heart. As Mr. Pierowitz said last week, very appropriately, with our head, with our heart, with our hand, with our habit. All of us, every part of us, has to be seeking God. If we go before God holding on to our own will, our own thoughts, our own attitudes, is that going to be acceptable to God? No. Do we sometimes go before God with our own righteousness? Yeah, we do. Or maybe we think we can prove how righteous we are when we point at what we perceive as unrighteousness in other people. God, I'm not like this other person. Sound familiar? Is that acceptable? No. Daniel. Go over to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel was a prophet who was with the nation in captivity for all those 70 years there in Babylon. A captive people who needed deliverance. Here in Daniel chapter 9, notice what Daniel said was the reason they went into captivity. Chapter 9, verse 13 of Daniel. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand Your truth." Stubborn, hard-headed, They're in captivity and they still weren't turning to God. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Captivity. There was no other option God had, with hopes that it would bring them back to him. Somewhere along the way, they lost sight of what God was doing. Their coming into the presence of God wasn't in an attitude of repentance. It wasn't in complete and total obedience to his will. It wasn't with their whole heart. Let's jump ahead in the story. Let's go to the prophet Haggai. I think there's a couple of three ways to pronounce that. It's right before Zechariah and after Zephaniah. We'll get there in a minute. Haggai. This is after the people had been brought back from their captivity in Babylon, and they had returned to build the temple in Jerusalem. Haggai 1 and verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozatat, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says," notice, "this people says," this is what the people were saying, "the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. We've decided," not what God decided, "we have decided. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Powerful words, brethren. Consider your ways. "You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Haggai begins his prophesying 16 years after the building of the temple had begun, and it still wasn't finished. You see, the people had become so involved with their own lives that they neglected the work of God. So Haggai was sent to stir them up, to encourage them to complete the work God had given them to do. And he tells them to consider your ways. Ask why you are doing what you're doing. He says, "You began to do my will. You began rebuilding the temple. But now it's no longer about me, it's about you. You have a form of worship, but there's not a lot coming from what you're doing. You're going about building your house while my house remains in ruins. God says, consider your ways." Now let's turn over a few more pages to the book of Malachi. Here in Malachi, this is the last prophecy written in what we call the Old Testament. This was written some 400 years before the time of Christ. This is the post-captivity period of time after they had come back out of their captivity. The temple at this time had been finally completed under Zerubbabel, and the people had returned to a form of worship during the days of Nehemiah. This prophecy of Malachi is directed against that worship because that worship that the people had started or began or returned to was one full of all sorts of corruption. They had corrupt priests. They had wicked practices they had brought into their worship. But yet they had this sense of security in their presumed privileged relationship with God. You see, they thought as God's people, everything that they were doing had to be pleasing to God. After all, God had delivered them out of captivity. So they must have been doing things right. It's an easy trap for any of us to fall into. One would think that after being in captivity for 70 years, this would have instilled in the heart of these people a right heart before God. Notice Malachi's words to them down in chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, what way have we despised your name? They were shocked. They were surprised. They couldn't believe that this was being said to them by God. You see, they didn't even realize that they were despising God's name. Completely caught them off guard. In their minds, they were going through all the forms of worship like they had always done. So why was this not acceptable to God? Verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The table of the Lord is to be despised. You see, they had no heart to understand the attitude in which they were coming before God, because they had not put their minds to considering their ways. They thought they were just doing hunky-dory. Had to be perfectly well good with God because they were God's people. They hadn't considered the way they were coming before God. And this wasn't what God wanted, as we read back in Jeremiah. But continuing in verse 8, notice, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor, if you think it's so great. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, is he going to accept you favorably? No, he will not. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God was telling them at some point in time, the Gentiles would be called and would hear and respond to that calling. We see it happened in the New Testament. But here we see why their sacrifices were not acceptable to God. The sacrifice that they were giving were supposed to be without blemish. Notice verse 12. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. Notice, and you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You see, the sacrifices that they were supposed to bring were supposed to be without blemish. It was to be the best male from among the herd and the flock. Now, this would normally be the one that they would keep for what purposes? For breeding purposes, in order to improve the herd. So this was a real sacrifice because it impacted their future livelihood. But God said, you bring that one to me. The priest will kill it. It will be offered on the altar as a complete burnt sacrifice to me. What were they doing? They weren't bringing him the best. They were bringing the blind, the lame, the blemish. God says, do you think that's an acceptable offering to me? They were going through the right rituals. They were observing the right days, making their offerings, but the importance of that sacrifice had been lost. In their hearts, it had become a weariness. They sneered at it. They looked upon the things of God as being despised. What about us? We don't offer animal sacrifices from the flocks or the herds, do we? Well, let's go to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. Let's see what sacrifices God wants from you and I. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The purpose of the sacrifices has not finished. God still requires sacrifices of his people. You and I are to be living sacrifices that we present to God each and every time we come into his presence in prayer. That sacrifice has to be of the highest quality. The question for us, what is it that we're offering to God? Do we come before God and say, God, I'm only going to give you half? Mr. Pierowitz mentioned this in his sermon. We want to keep just a little bit for ourselves. Do you think God's going to accept that? Is that seeking God with the whole heart? Do we not give God are all because we are seeking God with our whole heart? Are we hanging on to some little bit part of ourselves? Our own will, our own stubbornness, our own thoughts, our own righteousness, or what we think is righteous. Is that going to be an acceptable sacrifice? Is that showing a repentant attitude coming into God's presence when we are still holding on to things we need to give up to his will? Do we really understand the grace that God has given to us? Or do we sometimes hold ourselves up before God as maybe deserving that grace just a little bit? Are we saying in our hearts, oh, what a weariness, and we sneer at it? God says, consider your ways. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so we are in complete, total agreement with God. Psalms 51. David understood what God was looking for in his people. Psalms 51. Verse 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. He's talking about physical sacrifices. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Again, what's our attitude when we go before our Creator in prayer? When we go to seek an audience with Him, is it one of complete and total repentance? Or do we hold back from God? Is what we present to God really an acceptable sacrifice? Do we consider our ways when we approach God in prayer? How about when we come together as an assembly of God's people, like we are today? Here's some questions for us to consider. What do we bring into this holy convocation? You see, God's building a temple. That temple is His church. Church made up of those individual members in whom God dwells through His Holy Spirit. Do we bring into this holy time an attitude of repentance? Are we here with a humble and contrite spirit? Do we consider what we're giving to God on this holy Sabbath and what we're giving to one another? Do we want God's will in our lives, or do we come in, do we come here to learn more about what God's will is? Am I seeking God's will with all my being? Or am I just doing it half-heartedly? Again, God expects nothing in us to be held back. God requires all of us, all of me, all of you, when we're assembled together. Anything less is not acceptable to Him. Taking a half-hearted and casual approach to His Sabbath assembly isn't acceptable. Being here just an observer isn't acceptable. Are we here to be seen and heard, to somehow show by our actions and our words how righteous we are, how smart we are to other people, to spout forth our wisdom and our righteousness? Or are we here to present ourselves humbly before God so we can better learn to do His will? Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that the prophet has been among them. Christ said, not the doers of His word would be justified, or the doers of His word would be justified, and not the hearers only. When we come to services and we hear the words of God, Is that all we do is hear? Or do we work diligently to put those words into action in our lives? What is there of God that we give to one another on His Sabbath? Or is all that people get from us is just about us? We can continue coming here every Sabbath, coming together on God's holy Sabbath, going through the motions of worship on His commanded assemblies. But consider what we present to God and to one another tells God so much about how we consider His ways and His will. What we present to Him and to one another shows God that we may consider it a weariness, and we sneer at it. Or it may show to God that we're serious about changing who and what we are. Hebrews chapter 13, one last scripture. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. What does God want to hear when we come together on His Sabbath as a body of believers? He wants to hear praise to Him. If we're here for any other reason than to present ourselves a living sacrifice to Him, then God says, don't bother. I'm not going to hear you. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to respond. As God told His people through the prophet Haggai, you're out building your houses and you're neglecting mine. Haggai told them, consider your ways. Isaiah said, consider your ways. God says, consider why I'm not there when you call. Why I don't answer when you cry out to me. God said in Isaiah 55, to seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. God can be found. He will hear when we call. But we must seek it with our whole heart. Nothing less is going to be acceptable. Outward form and actions won't do it. Only a complete and total burnt offering. You and I have been rescued from our captivity to sin. Whose house have we been building since that time? Whose house are we going to work on between now and Passover? God won't accept a blind, lame, and blemished sacrifice, but He will accept the sacrifice of a humble and contrite spirit. Are we there yet? Where do we plan to be 11 weeks from now? Consider your ways, and God will help you get to where you need to be.